Seriously, I like sat down and like set up the soundboard tonight, and I like pre-set up this program, and I was like, dude, I'm gonna get to Josh's house. We're gonna jump right in, just gonna jump right into the podcast. He's gonna be so blessed.
Impressed.
He's gonna be so too blessed to not be impressed by how quickly we're set up, and then it took me an hour. Get me out of here.
More like 40 minutes.
I'll try to do better.
No, that's good.
You're listening to Please Be Reasonable, where we seek to speak humbly and passionately about things that matter and things that don't.
Hello, hello. Welcome to Please Be Reasonable. I'm your co-host, Sam.
And I'm your co-host, Josh.
Josh. What's up, man?
We are back.
We're back!
And we took
that's
a little break.
That's a audio. What are they called? Aerosmith. That's an Aerosmith.
I was going to say, I thought you were going to say audio adrenaline.
It's an audio adrenaline reference.
That guy, like, destroyed his voice.
Oh.
And so I thought you were, like, referencing that.
That's like a sad Christian pop culture reference.
Yeah, Emily was actually looking up some videos the other day to, like, nostalgicize slash remember that weird period when Kevin Max became the lead guy for like a year.
it was only that short amount of time.
I don't know.
Didn't you do the thing about like, didn't they do a really weird song then about children being kings and queens?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Weird.
It was a weird song.
Yeah. It was kind of like they were trying to promote their organization to help kids. Was kind of like the
Help Kids organization.
Yes. The motivation for
Audio Adrenaline Help Kids
for getting the band back together. But yeah, in the interviews about it all, like Mark Stewart's voice is just so painful to listen to him.
Oh.
It's like, yeah, we just wanted to try to raise awareness. Like,
that's so depressing.
I know. And like, so she, like, yeah, she's watching this video. I'm like, oh, that hurts. Oh, that hurts.
Yeah. Wow, what a sad way to start the podcast, Slop Josh. Thanks for that.
What have you been up to?
Dude, we've been gone forever and eternity. Sorry about that, loyal listeners. You guys are great. This is, we've talked about this in the show before, but so I'm a full-time pastor and I'm in seminary right now. And so the last month has been...
boring.
Yeah, it's been prep for finals and getting ready for Christmas Eve and end of year church budget stuff, and so I just haven't had time. I've dropped the ball and stuff, so sorry about that, everybody. We will
pick the ball back up.
Yeah, we'll pick the ball back up. Just jump right back in the game. See what happens. But no, dude, I took a staycation the last 2 weeks.
Staycation,
and it was glorious.
Yeah,
I don't know if you have ever staycated before, but I believe it is the vacation of choice for the introvert.
Yeah.
Here's what I mean.
Was this with your child or without?
With child, yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, I took 2 weeks off and I took 1 day to be with, and hung out with my side of the family. We took 1 day and hung out with her side of the family. We took 1 day and went and did all the cool, fun stuff in St. Louis City. Did the zoo and the park and took Millie up to Crown Candy in North City and like went downtown, did fun stuff like that. The entire rest of the vacation, I basically didn't leave my house. It was wonderful. Like, I had a list of house projects to work on, and I had a couple audiobooks to catch up on, and I had headphones, and I just worked. It was great.
Sounds riveting.
I mean, I said it's the introvert's vacation. I loved it, dude. Just hiding away, enjoying.
Are you an introvert?
Oh, yeah, man. Way more introverted.
Huh. I always thought I was the introvert, and you were the lead singer in the band and the pastor guy that makes jokes.
Did you say pastor suit guy? Like I wear a suit?
No, I don't know what I was saying.
Earth, you were making a reference to Earth Suits, awesome album with the weird plastic guy in the cover. In
Kaleidoscope Superior.
Yeah.
That was an amazing album.
That album holds up surprisingly well.
Well, and I detect a very subtle influence on 21 Pilots.
I can totally see that.
And it's why it totally made sense that they did a like joint recording session with Mute Math.
Really?
You haven't seen this?
I haven't.
It's I'm on out YouTube. Of the loop, man. It's like 25 minutes of like Paul Meany and Darren King and the 221 Pilots guys like jamming to like 521 Pilots songs.
That's awesome. I was really hoping you were going to say they were jamming to Earth Suit songs.
That would have completed.
Jesus riding on my horse. Oh my gosh. I'm going to go home and bust that junk out.
Do it.
That's awesome. But yeah, dude, I'm really refreshed. I jumped back in the saddle with church stuff and finished out my semester at school, and I'm raring to go, man. How are you?
All right. I'm good. While you were busy seminarying and whatever, I was hacking up mucus, and so I'm probably – did you get a breaking news alert?
Yeah.
Was it – I feel like the bar for breaking news is going down. But how breaking was that?
I didn't even see the headline. I was just pointing out that once again, in all my amazing technical prowess, I managed to make our soundboard go bling midway through recording. So
great. So
really quick, someone this week – yeah. Actually contacted us and asked us about
our
technical setup for the podcast.
Oh, people don't want to hear this.
No, well, they want to hear. I'm not going to tell them our technical setup on the podcast. It was you. You know this guy in real life.
He came to a house show or two of ours.
Oh, okay.
And was trying to help us build up community around house shows.
Oh, that's cool. The reason I bring it up is because he contacted us to ask us about our audio rig for podcasting, and I was so embarrassed to actually answer him because I was just like, well,
Sam, the truth will set you free. Just tell the truth.
Everything we have is terrible and cheap. Oh, but yeah, so you were sick while I was resting and getting
like just better. Mildly enough where you still do everything, but you just hack stuff up every morning and cough every night.
Yeah,
but I think I'm pretty almost over it now, and I'm talking like a normal person.
Yeah, you don't sound sick.
And I'm not coughing too much.
So, really quick, just can I ask you a personal question?
You can ask it.
So you're kind of a hippie, and you ride your bike to work.
Yep.
In the winter also, right?
Yep.
So what is that like on days when the weather's bad?
So, first of all, define bad, because people think cold equals bad. Cold doesn't equal bad.
Well, the weather in and of itself is a neutral force.
there's no such thing as bad weather, only inappropriate clothing. That's actually like...
Well, you have like a little road bike, right?
Yeah.
And that goes well in snow and slush?
Well, okay, so that's what I mean. Like, snow, I generally don't do snow.
Okay.
But we haven't had bad snow here last couple winters, especially on the roads, pretty clear generally. And ice is a little touchy.
Yeah.
But
the ice would scare me.
Just straight up cold, I'll do that. I don't mind.
I've been biking. Did I tell you that?
No.
Yeah. Kim and I got some bikes. We've been going out and trail riding. Yeah.
Beautiful.
I want to emulate you and start riding my bike to work.
Do it. I mean, Manchester's kind of a scary road to bike on.
Yeah, but I work at like a couple spots that are all really close to my house. Yeah. I mean, honestly, I don't use a lot of gas because I drive very, very short distances.
Yeah. Get exercise, save money, save the planet. It's like the trinity of biking.
The biking trinity. Anyway, so tonight we're continuing our discussion about what do you do with the Bible? So we spent the last episode talking about some of the ways we were taught kind of growing up in the evangelical subculture to handle scripture, some of the different more extreme conservative views of scripture. And then we kind of contrasted that with some of the stuff we learned at our liberal arts education university, you know, the schools that are out there corrupting all the good Christian youth. We talked about some of the methods we learned of biblical interpretation in our survey of religion and Old Testament classes and those sorts of things we took at Lindenwood University, which is a secular university and kind of...
it's nominally Presbyterian?
I think that's just historically.
Yeah, but yeah.
I don't think they have any formal connection anymore. In fact, I know they don't. But anyway, so we talked about that a little bit and just this idea of, how the kind of those two extremes. So like a more, much more conservative view of scripture and a much more what we would call like progressive liberal view of scripture. And we ended that episode by saying, is there any reasonable middle ground that allows you to avoid the pitfalls of both of those methodologies? And we said, yes, dear listener, there is.
And now we're here to finish the story.
Finish the story. Here's the answer. Read your Bible.
Did you read your Bible today, Sam?
I did.
Oh, good for you.
you were hoping you caught me. You're like, I got a pastor here on a microphone. I'm going to incriminate him publicly. Well, I got you.
I did not read my Bible today.
Dang, son. Do you think you should read your Bible every day?
I don't know. I don't think we mentioned this last episode. When we grew up, like, it was like drilled, like,
yeah,
you should read your Bible every day.
Gotta have your quiet time.
And you should like it, because it's a love letter from God.
Yeah, it's basic instructions before leaving Earth. It was more instruction manual than a love letter.
Oh, no. It was a love letter from God, and so it should be the most exciting thing you want to read all the time.
You should want to read the Bible. You should feel guilty all the time
if you don't.
Exactly.
So, today, when we talk about how to read the Bible.
Yes.
In the good, moderate way. I hope we can talk about how to make it not boring and make it exciting.
Is that why you didn't read your Bible this morning? Because it was boring?
No.
Why didn't you do it, man? Couldn't you just listen? What all of you spent time doing today? Did you brush your teeth?
Yep.
Did you wash your hair?
Nope. Did you change a diaper?
Change a diaper?
Yep.
How many seconds?
Feed two children?
How many seconds do you think you spent changing diapers today?
90
seconds. 90 seconds handling poop. But you couldn't give 60 seconds to the Lord, huh? Just a little quiet time? Just open up your little, my utmost for his highest on the pot? And just
feel so ashamed.
Yeah.
And small and worthless.
Good. That's how you're supposed to feel. No, I'm just kidding. So we do want to talk about this idea of just kind of a more reasonable way to engage the scripture. And so I don't think this will be super long. I think we'll be able to walk through this relatively quickly. But I do think it'll be beneficial for a lot of our listeners. The short answer to our question that we ended the last episode with, essentially, is there a reasonable way to have honest discussions about the seeming historical problems in Scripture and also see it as inspired supernatural word of God? The short answer is yes. There is such a thing as modern, conservative, intellectually honest, evangelical scholarship of the Scripture. It exists. We talk about this book all the time, but Misreading Scripture Through Western Eyes is a perfect example of what we're talking about. It's a really easy book to read. It's written more for a lay audience, but it's a great example of these types of thinkers, people who hold to the supernatural inspiration of the scripture, who would say that the Christian Bible is a set-apart supernatural book that's been inspired by God, and yet they're having honest, intellectually honest conversations about readings and parts of the Bible that are hard. Another good example of this would be guys like Wayne Grudem. If you've seen Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology.
Boring.
Really? Have you tried to read it?
I haven't, actually.
Wayne Grudem is a great thinker. He's probably one of the more conservative scholars that I still really connect with a lot. He has a textbook, Systematic Theology, but one of the chapters of the textbook, he literally walks through every like historical, literary, like contradiction problem he can think of in the entire scripture and gives his thought process for how that engages ideas of the inspiration of scripture and inerrancy of scripture and those things. If that sounds terribly boring to read, but you're still interested in it, he actually taught, this is a little ridiculous, but he actually taught his own systematic theology text as a small group class at his church, and they recorded each session as a podcast. So you can go on like iTunes podcast store and find Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. And there's a couple episodes where he walks through those discrepancies or whatever. But
if you want something more interesting, I recommend the Bible Project
Yes, absolutely.
I just found this recently, and it is really cool. It's these guys doing – they have a podcast. They also have some stuff on their website, thebibleproject.com. Yes. A lot of, like, videos, little short clips of, like, different Bible passages, different mm-hmm. ideas in the Bible. And their whole thing is they're just trying to put everything in the Bible in context of the overarching story of the Bible. And how that, like, makes everything make more sense. And I think they do a really good job of it.
Yeah, so Bible Project is on the far extreme of easily accessible, but still thoughtful. If you are more interested in the actual academic side of things and you want to see referenced research that's connected to scholars and has been peer-reviewed, I would suggest something like the IVP Dictionary of the New Testament and Old Testament. InterVarsity Press has an academic dictionary series that puts together essentially just scholarly articles on all different facets of the Old and New Testament. And dudes who are theologically conservative and hold to the supernatural inspiration and nature of the word and yet are having brutally honest conversation.
I think we need to talk about how, like, what more about what this overall approach is.
Yes.
Because I feel like it doesn't start with these are difficult passages.
Yes.
Here's how we explain them away.
Difficult passages. That's the phrase I was looking for.
I feel like the overall, all these guys were talking about, the general approach starts with trying to understand the scripture in its original context. Yes.
Yeah.
So and then how that informs how we read it as modern English Americans.
Yeah, so the really oversimplified answer is you need to read scripture within its genre and its cultural context. Most problems that we see in the Bible or what we would call difficult texts have to do with our cultural blinders, how we think about scripture, how we think scripture should have been written. Like that's one of, I think, one of the most interesting things that comes out in the Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes book is this idea that we bring our cultural preconceptions of how truth should be communicated to the scripture and then impose that on it. And then when it doesn't meet our standards, it upsets us.
Right. So like a real simple example, like expecting chronological order, you know, for storytelling.
Yeah. Or we talked about, I think we talked about this last episode, but the idea of misunderstanding the genre of bios in the Gospels, right? That we have four Gospel accounts that all tell the same story of Jesus, and yet they tell it differently. And we look at that and go, well, if these are biographies of the same person, they should match up. But that's a miss. That's an assumption that that's how biographies are supposed to be written. And we're stamping that onto the text and then getting upset with it as difficult or inconsistent. When in reality, if you put those texts in their cultural and genre context, all those problems go away.
Because the original audience would have been fully aware of those things and understood why there were specific reasons for those things.
Yeah. So the Gospels, to use that example, are this genre called bios, which is an ancient form of biography. It's kind of like the great-great-great-great-grandfather of the modern biography, but it's not the same thing. They're much more focused on presenting the general message of a person and kind of the main themes of a person's life than they are with telling you the exact, like, neutral third-party history of that person. And so when you see, like, with the Gospels spend almost all of their time on a very short amount of Jesus' actual life. The Gospels, for the most part, spend the entire book over the course of a year or two in skipping his entire childhood and adolescence and early adult life. And then all four Gospels spend essentially a quarter of the book on the last 24 hours of Jesus's life. They give an inordinate amount of time to incredibly small amounts of his life because from the author's perspective, they're looking at that going, hey, this is key to who his identity is. This is key to his message, his theme. But the modern reader looks at that and goes, that's not an accurate history of his life. That's not a real biography. But it's just that it's mismatching genres, which gives us wrong expectations heading in to the actual reading. So that's our overarching idea is seeking to look at Scripture within its actual, like, the phrase I like to use when I talk about this is letting Scripture speak for itself, or letting Scripture speak on its own terms. I think both of the methodologies we talked about last time, the more hyper-conservative one that takes this, like, very literal, like, black and white interpretation of Scripture as supernatural, and the more progressive one that takes all the supernatural elements out of it, both of those feel like impositions on the text. Like, the reader is coming to the text going, this is what you are, and I'm going to find this in you because of that. And I think the best thing to do, especially if you are a listener and you're a Christian and you actually are wrestling with this idea of the Scripture being a supernatural text that's living and inspired by the Holy Spirit, is let it stand on its own terms. Do your absolute best to engage the Scripture the way it wants to be engaged, and then see what comes out of it.
What if I don't know what it wants?
Well, that's why you gotta do some study, man. You gotta figure some stuff out. So I have for us three methods of reading Scripture that I recommend that I think will help you do this. Are you ready for this, Josh?
Give it to me.
Three methods of reading
boring
Scripture. It's gonna be super boring. The first idea is this. And by the way, again, just to speak this to our readers, so I'm speaking right now as a pastor. Like, this is the sort of advice I would give a member of my church who came up to me and said, I want to engage the Bible more freely. So this comes from
Is that how your members speak? I want to engage the Bible more freely.
Yeah, dude, I go to a cool church. We talk that way.
Not like, I want to read the Bible and not be bored and confused by it.
I want to read the Bible more better. No, yeah, you're right. Yeah, normal human beings don't talk that way. Thanks, Josh. Thanks for calling me out.
You're welcome.
Thanks for being my podcast accountability partner.
Hey, no problem.
Anyway, all that is to say that these are based on my own spiritual presumptions, right? So, like, I'm already coming at the Bible from the specific worldview of a Reformed Baptist evangelical pastor. And so that is going to affect, from the get-go, my understandings of these texts, and it's going to inform these recommendations. So if you're listening to this and you don't sync up with that worldview, I would challenge you, I would challenge you to still take this in and process through how these three methods of engaging the Scripture might, basically how they might hit you, how you might see the Scripture differently. We talked a little bit last week about Rob Bell's book, What is the Bible? And one of my favorite lines from that entire book is he said, if you think the Bible's boring, you're not reading it. And it's simply this, even if you are not a Christian, the Bible is one of the most interesting human texts that has been preserved. It is so intricate and so complicated and so old and paints such a powerful and palpable picture of the human experience that even if you throw everything I'm saying about the supernatural nature of the Bible out the window, I think you'll still benefit from this because the Bible's a good book to read. The Bible teaches you a lot about the world and a lot about the human experience of the world. Mm-hmm. Obviously, I believe there's more to it than that. I believe the Spirit of the living God indwells the world and speaks to it.
If you hear that and you can't even accept that, go listen to Jordan Peterson's lectures on the Old Testament.
Yes, absolutely. Those are really good. So, first way to engage the Bible is devotionally. This is close to like the traditional Christian spiritual discipline of reading the Bible. The idea of devotional reading is that it's all centered around the idea that the Bible is a living text, that the Holy Spirit speaks through it. So this is based out of several passages where it talks about the Holy Spirit teaching people out of the Word and using the Word to proclaim truth and life and peace to folk who are seeking God. And so when you read the Scripture devotionally, you're just attempting to allow the Scripture to speak to you. So there's not a lot of work to actually put things in context. I know we literally just said, like, oh, well, you have to make sure you read the Bible in context. But devotional reading is a special kind of engagement. Devotional reading, and there's various ways to do it that we can kind of flesh out here. But the main thrust of devotional reading is you're reading the text in the simplest way you can with the least amount of assumptions, including assumptions that would come from personal study. You're attempting to just let your mind hit the text and then see essentially how the Spirit of God speaks to you. And so this comes out in things like Christian meditation, or specifically like the Lectio Divina. If you guys ever want to engage in like a meditative scripture reading, Lectio Divina is a really old way of reading the Bible where you pick a particular passage and you read through it, and then like there's these prayers where you focus in on key words and key phrases in the passage, and then you read it again and then you pray, and it's kind of this back and forth until the text digests into your mind, in your mind, into one or two phrases that you can take away from it. But essentially, it's combining Christian meditation, and I specify Christian meditation because it's a separate practice from like a more Eastern meditation, in that usually when we think of meditation, we think about emptying your mind and thinking about less, whereas Christian meditation is more about focusing your mind on one or two specific things. And so combining that idea of Christian meditation with scripture reading to grab a text, and rather than studying it and asking questions about its context or historicity or who wrote it or who the audience was, you simply focus in on the words and see what comes out of that. Another form of devotional reading would be memorization, or journaling, like processing slowly, praying scripture out loud. If you ever hear Christians talking about taking some of the poetic pieces of scripture or some of Jesus's teaching and just directly quoting those scripture in their prayers, those are all devotional forms of reading the Bible. And I think that's a great way to start engaging the Bible, because you don't need any special skills or special knowledge to do that. You can grab any Gideon's Bible from a hotel room or download the free Bible app, and you can just open it up to anywhere in the book, and you can read and just see what you think about it, see what pops out to you. Devotional reading, from a Christian perspective, is always centered around application. So what should I do differently because of what this text says, or what I feel like God is saying to me out of this text? So again, that's not a complete picture of scripture study, but I think it's a great place to start.
Yeah, see, that's interesting to hear you say that, because I feel like, in general, devotional reading was something that was strongly encouraged in the traditions I came from.
Mm-hmm.
And I feel like it's a little harder now for me to see that as a maybe like a safe thing, because
yeah,
like of all the pitfalls that you, things that we talk about, and all yeah, the ways that people just read it and then misread it and see what they want to see in it and everything.
Yep.
But you're saying you can still do that, and you can, God can still speak to you through that.
I think as, it has to be
as part of, yeah.
Yeah. It's part of your daily balanced breakfast of scripture engagement. I think devotional reading is a great place to start your engagement in the scripture. I think where it's become dangerous and where it's been misused in the conservative church is that it becomes the only way people engage scripture. They have their, you know, their toilet back books, like Biblical Wisdom for Moms, and it's verses out of context that you can read over 10 seconds while you're doing things that you don't actually think about or engage. And so, yeah, I think if devotional reading is the only way you're engaging scripture, then you're going to start eisegeting. You're going to start injecting your preconceptions into the text.
But maybe what I hear you saying is saying not to abandon that, but at least if you're doing it, try to focus on like longer passages, maybe, yep, not just random verses one at a time.
And I would say if you're going to read devotionally, give it time. Don't read devotionally for 25 seconds before you run out the door. If you're going to read devotionally, give yourself a big chunk of time and meditate on a passage or memorize a chapter or a book of scripture. The process of teaching yourself to memorize long passages without studying them, just memorizing them, will work the words, the text, the meaning, and I think the Spirit's engagement into you in a different way. So my suggestion is, don't dump devotional reading, but make it more intentional. Give it more time and more effort than maybe you're used to. I mean, again, I think that's where you should start, because anyone can do it. And good devotional reading will always leave you kind of dissatisfied. Because you read a text, and there'll be one or two phrases that stand out to you where you're like, man, I needed to hear that today. And then there'll be two paragraphs where you go, I have no idea what any of that meant. And I think that the questions and the dissatisfaction that good, long devotional reading gives you is a great segue into our second kind of reading, which is academically reading the scripture.
Number two.
Yeah. You should academically read the scripture. The Bible is a collection of books written over thousands of years in different cultures, in different languages. It's a complex collection of text. There's a famous quote from Martin Luther around the time of the Reformation where he said, essentially he said that anyone without any education could read the Bible, and because of the Holy Spirit, they could get whatever they need out of it. He says something about a milkmaid reading the Bible and having the same knowledge as like a cardinal or something. I don't know. Martin Luther's mean when he wrote. He made fun of people. But the idea being, there's this common idea that you just don't need education to engage the Bible. Because the Bible's a living text, because the Holy Spirit's in it, you don't need special training. You can just engage it, and you can trust him to speak to you. That's just foolish. It's just foolish to think that a text as complicated as the scripture doesn't require respect and doesn't require effort and time and study. We wouldn't do that with anything else as complex as the Bible. And if you hold a Christian understanding of the Bible, that it's God's revealed word inspired by the Holy Spirit, then it seems like it should garner that much more respect and that much more of your time and effort. And so you should learn, if you want to get the most out of the Bible, you should learn to academically study the text. This is where you start to ask questions like, who wrote this? When did they write it? What was the author's original intent to the original audience? This is where you're going to learn how to separate into literary genre. You're going to learn how to do literary analysis. You're going to learn how to do historical analysis. I would suggest, if you want to do this, pick up a good study Bible. Get access to commentaries and what are called interlinear Bibles and academic dictionaries. We already mentioned I'm a big fan of the IVP, Academic Dictionary of the Bible, Old and New Testament. But getting access to some of these scholarly materials to help you study the Bible is easier than it's ever been.
Do you like the ESV Study Bible?
I'm a big fan of the ESV Study Bible. It is very conservative theologically. And so any what we would call like academic data, any research data that they give you is going to be on the extreme end of conservative, which is fine if that's more your theological camp. The ESV Study Bible is great in terms of the notes. If you don't know what a study Bible is, so a normal Bible you pick up is usually has the text in two columns, and sometimes there will always be translation notes that are footnoted at the bottom. So if there's multiple reliable sources that have different translations of the word, that'll be noted at a footnote at the bottom. Some of those standard Bibles will have cross references in the middle between the two columns, where it might put a little footnote and let you know that this verse is referencing another verse in the Bible. But that's mostly all that you'll get. And a study Bible, generally speaking, instead of having two columns of text, you'll have one body of text that makes up about a fifth of the page. And on the footnote, which will be like two-thirds of the page, will be essentially commentary on the scripture from different scholars. And then on either side, you'll have cross-references, and you might have some historical context or cultural context. Sometimes there'll be special articles or photos. I'm a big fan, if you like history, the Archaeology Study Bible is a really good one. In terms of study notes, I like the ESV Study Bible. I actually like the one we used in college, the HarperCollins Study Bible.
No.
It's the exact opposite of the ESV. It goes the opposite swing and gives you, the more progressive liberal interpretation. But I feel like those those balance themselves out well. What I mean by that, by the way, when I say the spectrum of interpretation to conservative to liberal, I guess an example of that would be, for instance, if you read the introduction to Mark, right, the study notes introduction to Mark in the ESV Bible, anytime there's an area of question, something it's not certain, something like the ESV Study Bible is always going to side with the more conservative evangelical scholars. So it'll tell you Mark was written in the late 50s, you know, somewhere like, you know, essentially 20 years after Christ's death. If you read something like the HarperCollins Study Bible, which is going to be much more on the liberal spectrum, it'll tell you, oh, Mark was written somewhere in the mid-70s. In terms of finding a more middle ground, there are some really good study Bibles that do that. I like the NIV Application Study Bible is I think a little more middle ground than the ESV, but it's also less academic and more centered around interpretation. But some of the actual study notes that has the more academic notes, I think, are a little more middle ground than what you'll find in the ESV. Again, ESV is great. It's what I use for my personal study Bible. I'm a fan of it. When you're doing academic study, you should get access to some of these materials. So a study Bible is the easiest way to do that because it has a little bit of everything. But you should find ways online to get access to commentaries. Matthew Henry's commentary is one of the most easily accessible Bible commentaries out there. It's for free online in tons of different places.
BibleHub.com has like a bunch of commentaries.
BibleHub has a bunch.
For all kinds of
things. Even if you use the Life Church TV, the Bible app, right, the little brown one on your iPhone, that has access to a bunch of commentaries. Make sure when you use a commentary that you read multiple. Anytime you're reading a commentary, all that is a scholar or group of scholars' best interpretation of the text. So they read it, they go back to the original language, they do as much work as they can to put things in historical, literary, and cultural context, and then they expound on it. So you're always leaning into and trusting the research and study of whatever scholars wrote that particular commentary, which is why commentaries are going to be more liberal-leaning, more progressive-leaning, more conservative-leaning.
But I feel like a lot of it is not necessarily a leaning one way or the other about interpreting things. It's just providing background information that you may not be aware of.
And that's what I was going to say is that's in interpretive things. But there's a lot of things that are just historical and literary context that you just miss reading it. And those are going to be pretty much the same across the board. The two commentaries that I really recommend, if you want to get like bigger than an actual study Bible and actually get into a little more academic commentary of the scripture, is I love the Expositor's Commentary. It's put out by, I want to say, IVP in the 80s.
Expositor.
And I'm a big fan of the Pillar Commentary series. Both of those are going to be good, solid middle ground. They're not going to lean too far progressive or too far conservative. They're very academically founded. Pillar is definitely drier. It's definitely written more for like seminarians, and Expositors is more accessible. But both of those commentaries are great. You can get access through BibleHub.com to a free interlinear Bible. Obviously, the scripture wasn't written in English. It was written in ancient Greek and Hebrew, and there's a couple other spots that use Aramaic and those things. But for the most part, you're talking about Greek and Hebrew. An interlinear Bible will give you the original text as best we have it, so the original Greek and the original Hebrew, and then put direct word-word translations over each word. And if you do it through Bible Hub, it'll have links to word studies and kind of breaking down definitions and uses and conjugations of each of the original language words. That's a great tool if you really want to dig in. Like sometimes you'll hear pastors say that, right? They're like, they'll start a sermon and they'll be like, now I know this verse says you should do this, but if we go back to the Greek, we find out this word actually means the opposite of what you think it means, which I love how that's always what it is, right?
Yeah. But, which makes you go, yeah, well, how do we know any of this thing?
But interlinear is a great resource just to learn some of that. Again, like, and this is stair stepping, right? So if the first step of academic study is jumping into a study Bible and then you go to commentaries, interlinear Bible is just kind of a step above that. And then, what?
I just wanted to say that I've been In my study time lately, I've been really getting into the cross references.
Yes.
Which is something I've generally ignored in just reading through the Bible. But I'm finding that just taking the time to look up cross references on passages, especially like more boring passages,
mm-hmm.
it really like helps bring out how they're connected to other passages and how it connects back to like the main story arc of the Bible.
Yeah.
Which is also something I really like about the Bible Project. They mentioned on one of their podcasts about how to read the Bible that even in our typical way we summarize the story of the Bible being creation, fall, redemption, like if you think about that, the creation is like the first two chapters, the fall is like the third chapter, and then the redemption is like skips several hundred pages forward to Jesus.
Yep.
And then in between is like stories about people doing good or bad things and a bunch of boring prophets, and like it totally like misses the skips the role that Israel plays in it. And
yeah.
So there's like this overarching story about like how God wanted Israel to like be a redeeming force for the world and how they failed and how the prophets were looking forward to Jesus coming to fulfill all that in a new way. And like it's all connected through all these cross references and all these passages. And so just taking the time to look through some of those, like for me, helps me see some of that stuff better. And without even having to know any Greek or Hebrew or
yeah.
you know, look, be a seminarian or whatever, you can kind of start to see some of that stuff just looking up some of the passages and seeing the connections better.
Yeah, which is one of the first things you should do if your Bible has that, or if you grab a study Bible, is especially if you're reading the New Testament. One of the things I think Christians forget readily is that the New Testament is essentially commentary on the Old Testament for the most part. The scripture they had access to was the Old Testament. And so, man, so much of what we assume to be this kind of original spiritual language and imagery in the New Testament representation of Christ and the beginnings of the early church is all founded in what God's been doing since the beginning of the story. Going back and checking your cross-references slows down your reading a ton, but it is such a rewarding experience because the Bible is much more unified than it seems on a cursory reading to a modern Western reader. And all of these things, going into your study notes, doing historical context, getting into commentaries, doing like all these practices will draw that out. That one of the things that makes the scripture so unique is that a collection of texts written over such a long period of time in such vastly different cultures is that unified. It's actually astounding. It's one of the most interesting things about the text is how it tells a unifying story across multiple generations and multiple nations.
Yeah, and I feel like the more I am able to glimpse that, not only do I feel like I'm understanding it better, but it's more interesting and exciting and life-giving.
Yeah, absolutely. The only other resource I would point you guys to, we already mentioned, is academic dictionaries. They're great. You can get them at the library. Vines is an older Bible dictionary that is available for free online. It's not as good as, it's not as complete or full as something like the IVP or something like that, but it's good. It's a good resource and it's free online. The whole point of the idea of academically studying the scripture is that you are attempting to analyze the text in its genre. You put the text in its genre, you put it in its historical context, you identify the author and the audience, you analyze the text, culturally speaking, and essentially you're just asking, what was the original author originally attempting to communicate to the original audience and why? You're doing as much work as you can to put yourself in the shoes of the original audience and to figure out what was going on there and what was that communicating.
Yeah, I feel like if devotional reading kind of focuses more on like scripture as a supernatural text with the Spirit speaking to you, academic reading more focuses on the Bible as literature.
Yes,
and like
absolutely.
Appreciating all the different human elements that made it up in the way they interacted with each other.
Yep.
Which I feel like at first can maybe seem like you're detracting from the supernatural aspect of it, but I feel like as you appreciate like the depth of what you see as you do it that way, it actually brings it out more.
Yeah. And this goes back to balancing out your meal. Your academic reading should be mixed with devotional reading. There are a few things that I find as engaging and life-giving with the scripture as reading something devotionally and having the Spirit affect me with it, coming away dissatisfied with a whole list of questions, and then coming back to the text and actually analyzing it and studying it and answering those questions through study. It just brings such a deeper richness to the text to see, man, this is how this affected me when I first read it. And now that I'm digging more into it, its effect on me is growing and evolving as I understand what was being written more on an intellectual level, which brings us perfectly to our last kind of reading.
Number three.
Which is homiletic reading. The idea of homiletic reading is reading the scripture with the specific intent of teaching it to someone else. Homiletics is another word behind the idea of preaching scripture. The idea is this. The Bible is this incredibly unified story written by tons of people over tons of cultures, all the things we've already said. But if the Bible is anything, it is meant to describe deep truths of the human experience and the universe as we know it. And so there's something about reading the Bible that demands to be shared. And I really think there's truth to that. That if you're engaging the Bible and it actually begins to impact you, if you find yourself being convicted and you find yourself learning things about what it's teaching and what it's saying about the world and what it's saying is true, those things need to be shared with others. And so reading the text homiletically is reading the text with that in mind, to go, how has this affected me? And how am I going to use, like, how am I going to communicate this to other people in my life? So I can give you a really brief kind of, essentially like a preacher's construct for how you read the text homiletically. And this is more complicated than most folk will need, but I think it gives you a good picture of what I'm talking about. So once you've read the text devotionally, and you've read the text academically, and you feel like you have a good handle on the text overall, you can begin to seek to pull out of the text an actual application for other people, right? So I feel like this has affected me. I feel like I understand what's going on pretty well. And here's how I think that translates to the people I know in my life, in my culture, in my time now, and how I think this text can be beneficial for them. So to do that, you start with your academic study, and you start by essentially simplifying the author's original intent. So you come up with some expression of, this is what the author was trying to get across. What you combine that with, like once you kind of have like, okay, this was the original idea, with the scripture, keeping in mind the overarching story of the Bible, the idea that God is seeking his people and seeking connection with his creation, you're going to look for areas where sin has affected the story. Pastors would call this the fallen condition of the story. Where do you see the effects of the curse, as in a broken environment that harms people? And where do you see the effects of sin, where people's own bad choices are creating separation from God? So you'd look in a story. I'll use it as an example just because this is what I'm studying right now. In Mark 1, there's a story where Jesus heals a leper. I don't know if you're familiar with this. Jesus is walking along. This guy who has a terrible skin disease comes up to him and says, you can heal me if you want to. And Jesus says, I want to. And he reaches out and touches him, and the guy's healed. So if you're looking at that story and you say, man, what's the fallen conditions here? There's a ton, right? This guy has this terrible, debilitating disease. And so that's a fallen condition. That's a result of the curse. But then you would know through your academic study of the historical context that because that guy had that disease, he was also a social outcast, and he also had lost access to his property and his family. And so that dude was experiencing this other fallen condition that he was separated and isolated from people. He was relationally disconnected. But you would also know from your academic study that based on the laws, the religious laws of the time when Jesus was teaching, that dude not only was experiencing this physical ailment and not only was relationally isolated, he also was cut off from the ability to actually worship according to Old Testament worship laws. He was unclean, so he couldn't engage in Jewish temple worship. So this dude, in terms of a fallen condition, was experiencing a physical ailment and relational disconnection and isolation and spiritual disconnection, that he couldn't engage in worship of God. So once you look at the fallen conditions, you also look at what are the holy desires. And the idea of that is, in the story, the people in this, where do you see in the story where people are longing for the overarching story of Scripture to happen, where they're seeking for God to actually restore what sin is broken, right? So you have this guy coming to Jesus and saying, I want to be healed. I want to be restored, right? I want this separation to stop existing. So he has a desire, a longing for things to be as they're supposed to be. Then you look at, what is the redemptive solution? So what actually happens in the story to move things from curse to redemption? In our example, which is a really simplified example, Jesus says, I'm willing, and he reaches out and he touches the guy and he heals him. And there's a whole really cool nuance there that, like, he removes the guy's physical disease, but he also looks him in the eye and he speaks to him and he makes physical contact with him, kind of reinitiating relational connection with the guy who would have been isolated for a long time and wouldn't have been allowed to touch people, right? And then Jesus also immediately gives him instructions to go to the temple and to be declared ritually clean so that he can engage in worship again. So you have Jesus speaking into all three areas of his fallen condition, his physical ailment, his relational isolation, and his spiritual disconnection from his people, right? So the redemptive solution is Jesus speaks into those things. So when you've constructed all those things, you go back and you essentially say, okay, putting these things together, what's the theological idea here? What's not what was the original author originally trying to say to the original audience, but how does that expand out to a general truth about God? Not the specific historical truth the author was trying to communicate, but the general truth. So in our story, we might say, hey, the specific truth is that, man, like, Jesus is meeting this guy in the shortcomings of Judaism, and he's meeting all his needs, right? But you could pull a general theological truth out of that that says, man, God meets us in the midst of our hurting and our suffering, that he meets people who feel isolated and feel hurting and feel separated from him, and he draws them in, right? He builds connection. And so once you have that general theological principle, you then just have to ask the question, how does that apply contextually to the people I know right now? So I study that passage and I might go, man, I know people who feel disconnected from God for various reasons, whether it's cultural reasons or ideological reasons, or they've experienced certain circumstances. So now I can go to them and I can say, man, I read this text and I saw Jesus do this, and I think that actually means this for you and me. So that's a homiletic reading of Scripture, is you're analyzing the text specifically for the purpose of communicating an application to another person. So I give you all of the, and I know I've been talking most of the time tonight, Josh. I'm sorry about that. I'm a pastor. Sorry.
Talking about the Bible.
Yeah.
But I think the main key that I see with your third point, the third type, is even if you don't feel like you have the caliber to be a pastor and preach a sermon to people about the Bible, the first two that we talked about are more individual.
Mm-hmm.
You reading, you studying. The third one is more about community.
Absolutely.
About engaging with each other.
Yeah.
And that's one of the main things from the Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes books, is that we tend to lose sight of in our individualistic culture, is that the body of Christ as a community includes God speaking to you through other people.
Yes.
And
yep.
You will learn things and see things and understand things about the Bible from other people that you just won't see from your own reading, from your own blinders and point of view and things.
And so that's my thing. I think if you want to learn to engage the Bible in a level-headed, reasonable way, you should do all three of those things. You should boldly engage the Scripture, and I would even go so far as to say, ask God to talk to you through the Scripture supernaturally. Engage the Scripture devotionally. Spend time in meditation. Spend time journaling and memorizing, and see what happens with that. But then balance that with, go in there and do some study. And don't be afraid to ask hard questions. Don't be afraid to let scholars, to see what scholars have come up with as they've studied the text. Because the reality is, we get this weird image, I think, because of the way our culture and the way our media portrays Scripture, that all the scholars who are studying Scripture are like, oh, nope, this stuff's dumb and fake and all the Christians are idiots. But the reality is, there are a ton of incredibly intelligent scholars who are honestly engaging study of the text and are coming up with things that are really in line with more conservative theology. And there are plenty of scholars who are intellectually honest and yet are able to, with integrity, hold on to their supernatural view of Scripture. And so dig in, do that study. Like, don't be afraid to hear what people have to say. But ultimately, like you said, Josh, the Bible is a communal thing. So as you find the Bible impacting you, as you find yourself learning, like, you have to share that with other people. Invite other people into that experience with you. And so I would encourage you guys to try it. Read the Bible in all three of those ways. Partner those things together and see what comes of that.
Yeah. And would you say that this can include not just reading the Bible itself, but reading books about the Bible?
Yes, absolutely.
Listening to good materials, like, yeah, the books we recommend, things we're talking about like that.
Yeah, it's necessary to bring in other people's thoughts and scholars' thoughts and theologians' thoughts and your friends and pastors' thoughts. Yeah, I'd say so. You had asked a question at the beginning about basically how do we engage Scripture in such a way that it doesn't feel boring. The reality is, sometimes reading Scripture is boring because some parts of Scripture are really boring. And that's, I think, okay, because some parts of life are really boring. And I think the Scripture speaks into every facet of life. There are parts of Scripture that are literally just shopping lists. I mean, there's a part, and I just got through this part in Exodus in my personal reading, where literally God's just like, now make sure you get this much wood and this much cloth and this much yarn, and we'll need these kind of stones. And that's boring. It's a shopping list. But at the same time, I think even the most boring parts of Scripture, quote unquote, can still be intellectually stimulating. And I think they can still point us to deeper truths of the story that God is working out with creation, that he's actually seeking to draw people to himself in relationship, and he's actually seeking to fix what's broken in our world.
Mm-hmm. And that illustrates, again, what you were saying about how the Bible encapsulates every aspect of the human experience and emotion, you know.
Yeah.
I think about the Psalms, where there's Psalms that are praising God and there's Psalms saying, God, why have you fallen asleep? Why have you abandoned us?
Yeah.
Like, it's all in there. Like, all these different ways that humans think and act and how that plays out. And like, I almost feel like it's kind of like a, like one of those pictures that's like, if you look closely, like, it's a bunch of unrelated pictures, or like just like different pictures. But then when you look at it from far away, it's like a whole different picture.
Yeah.
Of something. It's something like that, where, like,
I have an aunt and uncle who have one of those, and it's Princess Diana. But all the little pictures, like, most of them seem like they have nothing to do with Princess Diana. Yeah. It's really weird.
So
it's very strange. I'm sorry.
So the Bible's kind of like that, but analogy. Better. Because
yeah,
like,
yeah.
I feel like that kind of encapsulates, like, how I'm starting to view the Bible as both a product of humans and of God.
Yeah, absolutely.
Like on the zoomed in level, it's like a person writing something. But then on the zoomed out level, it all comes together into this picture that was like God's intention.
Yes, and absolutely.
Like, that he spoke through. But that is at the same time multi-layered and rich and
here's what I would say, and I think this will be good for us to kind of wrap this up. The Bible, regardless of what anyone tells you, is hard to read and hard to understand. It's a huge book. It covers a lot of things. But I think ultimately what you and I are both getting at is that it is a worthwhile endeavor. It speaks truths of the human experience and truths of the world we live in and truths of the God I believe is seeking to draw creation back to himself that speak to some of the deepest longings, I think, of the human heart. It is a labor to engage the scripture respectfully and faithfully, but it is a labor that bears good fruit, that it is worth the effort it takes.
Just like many things in life.
Yeah. You got anything else on that, Josh?
No, I think that's...
That's about it?
That's about it.
Can we do Thing of the Week?
Yeah, let's do it!
Wait for it. Wait for it. Dang it. Thing of the Week!
Thing of the Week!
I have the Thing of the Week this week. I want to talk to you about a book I read.
You read a book, Sam?
Actually, we talked about this a little bit, but I read The Three-Body Problem.
Yeah.
I'm reading it. I'm most of the way through it, which you talked about several episodes ago.
Yeah.
And it is so good. It's such a good book.
I'm glad you enjoy it. I ended up finishing the whole trilogy, and I don't want to spoil anything. It is a little – some parts of it get a little dark.
Yeah. The first one gets really dark. Pretty quick, actually. And it seems like
I'm really interested in exploring, once you finish it, Sam, like how you see the overall story arc and story, the way the story is described, how it reflects like the author's background as Eastern,
yes, like
Chinese culture.
Yeah.
But also intersecting with being like from an atheist secular background.
Yeah, I wanted to talk to you about that.
Like compared to Western sci-fi, that's secular atheist.
Yeah. It's highly recommended. You guys should read it. I'll read the whole trilogy. I'll do the whole trilogy, and we'll do some discussion on it. We'll do some book club discussion on it.
Yeah, we'll have a spoiler alert episode. Yeah.
But here's what I want to talk about tonight. I want to talk about. So I was on vacation the last couple of weeks, and so I caught up on some fiction reading I had sitting around, including William R. Fortchan. Yes, William R. Fortchan's book, 1 Second After, which is a science fiction book. About a post-apocalyptic North America.
I'm going to Google this right now.
Where terrorists or North Korea or someone sets off some nuclear bombs in the upper atmosphere, sending an EMP pulse across the country, disabling all the electronics in the United States. It is a terrible book. Like, it's so bad that it becomes this kind of like Plan 9 from Outer Space thing where you really want to keep reading it because it's so entertaining. Like, the best way I can describe this book, and this is not me making it any way like a political statement about my own political beliefs. This is just the only way I can think of to describe this book. Imagine if a conservative talk radio host had to write a science fiction book.
Like
that's
Rush,
what it is.
Rush Limbaugh?
Yeah, like a Rush Limbaugh, Sean Hannity guy had to like write a science fiction book. The entire... First off, Newt Gingrich wrote the foreword, which is amazing.
Especially because he... On SNL, they made him the guy on the with the moon base.
Oh, yeah, that's right. I forgot about that. Anyway, the book is just like... It's just one after another. Like, imagine your hyper-conservative... kind of crazy uncle at Thanksgiving dinner, just putting off his little one-liners every couple minutes that are just like his quotes from like conservative talk radio and Fox News. Like, that's this book in a science fiction story about the apocalypse in North America. Like, I'm trying to think. I mean, give you some specific examples. By the third chapter, there had been 5 direct mentions of how the world was better when everyone was allowed to smoke in public, and how much of a shame it was that people were kept from smoking where they want to. By the fourth chapter, there were 6 mentions of drunk driving accidents. And in every single one, the author was like, of course, the drunk walked away unharmed. There's one of the opening scenes involves the main character being saved by a trucker who had a concealed carry permit. And they like silently communicate with each other about how like, hey, listen, I'm carrying, so you're good. Like, and that theme repeats 4 or 5 different times over the course of the story. There is an actual mental soliloquy where it like pauses the story so the main character can reminisce about how Ronald Reagan was the only president who cared about national security, and that he instituted programs to harden electronics and make them safe from EMPs, but all the soft presidents since then didn't take into consideration the threat. There's like 4 or 5 different times where characters go, after 9/11, we received all sorts of trainings about a terrorist attack or a chemical attack, but no one warned us about an EMP. If only the president had saw fit to train us. Like, it's, oh my gosh, dude. It's just like every trope you can think of. There's a thing in there about how old American cars from the 50s are the only cars that should exist. How they just don't make cars like they used to. What he means by that is that they didn't have computers, so they still worked after an EMP pulse. But he somehow manages multiple times to turn that into a rant about American auto manufacturing at the beginning of the century. Like, it's crazy. It's just crazy. Like, it's insane. And there's a thing where they make all the college kids in their little town form a little militia to defend their town. And these are tons of spoilers, but I promise you I'm not spoiling it. And he has to, like, train them how to defend their town against raiders or whatever. And there's this whole thing about how liberal universities have raised up soft kids who don't know how to, like, be strong and take care of their, like, land and their families. And he has this thing where he's comparing the graduating class of these kids who are now the militia to a historical photograph of Civil War soldiers. And he's like, these kids are about the same age, and yet the ones from the Civil War are hardened. They know how to defend what needs to be defended, how to fight for what's right. Kids these days don't understand those principles.
So it's 300 pages of get off my lawn, what is this world coming to?
Yes, absolutely. Literally, the best part is, there's literally no conclusion to the story. The story rambles and rambles and rambles, and then at one point,
it's the best part, huh?
A U.S. general wanders into town with like a group of soldiers, and they hand out food. And the book ends with a conversation between the main character and this general reminiscing on how all this could have prevented. All this could have been prevented if Americans had prepared for an EMP. And now, and the guy's like, now we're a third world country at best. China already took over the West Coast, and Mexico has annexed most of the Southwest. It's just like, the United States will never be a world power again. The end. It's just like, oh my gosh, dude. It's just so bad, but it's like so entertaining. I just told you all the good parts, though, so there's no point in reading it.
I probably wasn't going to read it.
Oh, anyway, that was a terrible thing of the week. You got anything else, man? Anything else you want to talk about?
Not really. I mean, do you want to talk about Beautiful Eulogy? Save that for next time.
We'll save that for next time. Beautiful Eulogy has a new album, and it's great. We'll play a
crypt from it. Go to humblebeast.com and download it.
As always, a big thank you to Kingly. Thank you for letting us use your awesome music on our crappy podcast. we so desperately need this, boys. You're awesome. If you're a St. Louis person, Kingley is actually doing a charity show on Sunday, February 11th. There's a family here in St. Louis that's moving out of the country to do mission work. And so both Logan Miller from Kingley and Travis Page, who we've talked about also, are doing a benefit concert to help do some fundraising for them. So that'll be in Rock Hill, I think. Sunday, February 11th as a fundraiser. We'll post information about that when it gets a little closer through our digital media outlets and stuff like that. But yeah, dude, on that note, I guess I'm going to go read the HarperCollins Study Bible because I'm a heretic.
All right. I guess I'm going to go read Chicken Soup for the Christian Soul because I'm a good Christian.
It's just so good having a soundboard again. It's gonna make editing a lot easier. Oh.